Well, I bring you Christian greetings. The message I have for this morning comes from a conversation I had recently where our position as a congregation and as an alliance was challenged, and also from the situation that we faced here as a congregation recently. And that is on the subject of divorce and remarriage. And I trust that we will expound and expose why we as a congregation, why we as an alliance are taking the position we are when it comes to divorce and remarriage. Brother Todd had several messages just recently on covenantal marriages or marriage, and I will probably use some of the same passages that were used there. But as a result of the conversation I had, I wanted to do a personal study on the subject for my own sake. And I've actually come out in a position stronger than I would have held previously, and I trust we can convey that to you as well. For example, I have heard people say, and I think I have personally said it in the past, that it's not the divorce that's wrong, it's the remarriage after divorce. And I would take a stronger position on that today than I used to. In studying this, I have come to believe that even divorce is wrong. God hates divorce, and you can turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. And I'd like to just read verses 13 through 16. Malachi 2, beginning at verse 13. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. And so here they are trying to make offerings to the Lord, and the Lord is not receiving it. And so they're saying, why not? Verse 14, because the Lord hath been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. And then in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God sees a married couple as one. He no longer sees them as two people, but they're one. From the very beginning, God wanted the relationship between a husband and a wife to be an image of what God's covenant with man was like. And God wouldn't think of breaking his covenant that he made with mankind. And then in the New Testament, the human marriage is symbolic of Christ and the church. So God in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament, or Jesus in the New Testament, hate it when our Christian marriages are failing. Can you imagine what it would be like if Christ divorced from the church, from us, the church? God's intent from the beginning has been for Christian marriages to be rock solid, becoming so one that each with each other that nothing can tear it apart. And so let me just read some passages that deal with divorce. And I'm going to be reading them from the ESV just for clarity and just a bit of clearer understanding. So 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11 says, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord," Paul writing, and he's reminding them this is something the Lord had said. "The wife should not separate from her husband, but and if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." And so really we have two options when you separate from your spouse. You can either remain single or you can be reconciled. That's the two options. Romans 7:2, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." Law of marriage. Sounds like something binding. 1 John 2:3 and 4, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Matthew 19, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." 1 Corinthians 7:39, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." So what is the sin that's committed when a person divorces? Romans 7:3, "Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." Mark 10:11 and 12, "And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Luke 16:18, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So in every case where the spouse is still living, it's adultery if you live with or marry another person. One of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, if we just read the verses that clearly spell out when adultery occurs, this was serious business even in the Old Testament. Leviticus 20, verse 10, says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And they were often taken out and stoned. New Testament, John 8, 4 and 5. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And we know the story. I'm not going to go into it in depth, but Jesus forgave the woman, but go and sin no more. Repentance requires the quitting. So in cases of adultery, there's judgment. Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Fornicators before marriage, adultery after marriage. So it should not surprise us that in Malachi 2, God hates divorce. But why does he hate divorce? One reason is that marriage is meant to be a special covenant between a man, a woman, and God. It's not just a man and woman, but God is involved. No one, Christian or not, is exempt from God recognizing the first marriage. God will always recognize the first marriage because He instituted it. He designed it. And it is so sacred that God ordained that institution. And He recognizes it even when it's two non-Christians getting married. Jesus said, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man separate. You know, we often say at the start of a wedding ceremony, we say that, don't let man put us under. And then we go on to say something like this: what we're about to witness is an act approved by God. And so it's God that joins husband and wife. It's three cords that are tied together. And I use the example at EBI. I have a thread where I take three strands and I braid it. And you know, sometime you ladies try and braid your daughter's hair with only two strands, representing man and wife, or man and woman. Your hair don't stay together with two strands, right? It takes the third one. God is involved in marriage. God is what holds that third strand. God is what holds a marriage together. And so it deeply grieves Him, especially with Christian marriages, when they fail and they try and separate. So when a divorce happens, for whatever the reason, it's ripping apart what God put together and approved of. And He Himself is part of that, if it's a Christian marriage. So in our vows that we use at a marriage, notice how they end. The last phrase says, forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto him or her as long as you both shall live. So when a couple says their wedding vows, they aren't agreeing to provide a service via a contract that could be terminated if a person defaults. Instead, they're entering into a covenant, the same type of sacred obligation that God made with His children on numerous occasions in Scripture. So any covenant, including the marriage covenant, is binding. It's a weighty obligation. And the Bible repeatedly says, better to not vow than to vow and break it. God takes the wedding covenant seriously. Another reason God hates divorce is because it tears at the very heart of God's redemptive plan for the world. It's interesting to note the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees there in Matthew 19, 3-9. There the Pharisees ask Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Well, Jesus answered that by pointing them to God's purpose for marriage. He said, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Again, God no longer sees us as two individuals, but one. And there's at least three purposes for marriage. And the first one, I believe, is the most important, maybe. And that is that marriage mirrors His image. After God created the earth and the animals, he said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And the account continues, and it says, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, what does it mean to mirror God's image? Well, our marriage should exalt God. It should glorify him to a world that desperately needs to see him. You know, if the world can't see God through our marriage, can they see him at all through us? And because we are created in the image of God, people who wouldn't otherwise know what God's like should be able to look at us and get a glimpse of him. The second purpose for marriage is to complete each other and experience companionship. And that's why God said, it's not good that man's alone. I will make a helper that's suitable for him. And then the third purpose is to multiply a godly legacy. God's original plan was for the home to be a nurturing place where children grow up and they learn character, they learn values, they learn integrity. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 tells us, these words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. There is not one minute in our lifetime or in our day when we should not be communicating spiritual values to our offspring. That should be our highest priority. Marriage is far more important than most people realize. It affects God's reputation. That's why he hates divorce. It affects God's reputation. And you go on in this account in Matthew 19, after Jesus told the Pharisees God's original purpose there for marriage, they then ask, well, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and send her away? And Jesus answered to that, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, notice the difference in that word. They thought Moses commanded it. Jesus said, no, no. He didn't command it. He permitted it. But from the beginning, that wasn't the intent of God. And I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, the engagement period, and marries another committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And so, regardless of how you interpret that passage, the one thing is clear, and this is the passage that many people call the exception clause, but one thing is clear in that passage. God never created or designed divorce. Man did. It was never his intent from the beginning. And they are not divorced in the eyes of God, because the first marriage was never dissolved on biblical grounds. And so that marriage is still valid, and they are guilty of adultery. Jesus doesn't mention divorce here. Rather, he says, put away, putting away. Now, if you take the liberal approach and say that the Greek term pornea is the meaning for fornication. It means any sexual sin. And if you do that, then what Jesus is saying, whoever puts his wife away, except for sexual sins, and marries another, commits adultery. The Webster's Dictionary gives the meaning of fornication as voluntary sexual intercourse between unmarried persons or two persons not married to each other. Now, where I throw that exception clause away is in the eyes of God, when there is one spouse still living, he still sees that as a married person. And a married person commits adultery with anyone other than their first spouse. And so it kind of dismantles that whole exception clause. God only recognizes the first marriage, unless the partner is dead, of course. And so whether we take this to mean the betrothal period or any sexual sins, if you marry someone while a first spouse is still living, you are in a state of adultery. And I would concur that Jesus is saying that there may be situations of sexual misconduct in a marriage partner where it would be permissible to separate, put away, but never to divorce, and never marry again while the first spouse is still living. And I think we would agree that most couples seeking a divorce do so for unbiblical reasons. You know, we hear reasons like, well, we just can't communicate or connect anymore. Or we're just not compatible. There's financial problems that have driven us apart. We lack commitment to the marriage. And you can go on and on. We've heard them all. So when a marriage isn't good for the individual anymore, our culture would say, solution is to get out. Start over. But when we consider how God values a covenant, what are the obligations of a marriage covenant? Remember, God specializes in redeeming the unredeemable. And so never assume that somebody that has left the faith can't come back or won't come back, because that is entirely possible with God. So if a person gives up on their marriage and marries someone else, let me share some verses on the state of adultery and what God's word clearly says will happen to the person living in adultery. Romans 7, 1-3. Do you not know, brethren? And then in parentheses, for I speak to those who know the law. So he's talking to someone who knows the law, who knows what the Bible says. Do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, those verses clearly say that the woman living with a man other than her husband is committing adultery if the husband is still living. The state of adultery ends when the husband dies. And so clearly, a relationship with another person while the first spouse is living is adultery. And the Bible clearly says that there will be no sin in heaven. And then in a number of passages, it mentions specific sins. Galatians 5, verse 19 and 20. 2:21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I told you before, and I'm telling you again, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Adultery is listed first there. And they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Mark 10:11-12. And he, talking about Jesus saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Romans 7:2-3. For the woman that hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, unto the married I command, but not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So it's very clear from God's word that he has instituted marriage to be between one man, one woman, and that the marriage covenant is binding for as long as either spouse is still living, or as both partners are still living. So even though the Bible may allow for separation in some cases, I believe it makes it very clear, does not remove the necessity of faithfulness, and the people may not marry or remarry as long as the other partner is still living. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read a passage there that I want you to follow along. Romans chapter 1. And, you know, in talking to people about various subjects in the Bible that end up being controversial, I have concluded that you can make the Bible say just about anything that you want it to say by twisting it around and by interpreting it the way you want it to read. But it does not change what God has originally said. Doesn't change that at all, regardless how I twist it and interpret it. And so let's read beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now I want to go over these verses a little bit. The person that does not want to accept God's word for what it is described right here. Verses 18 and 19, God has shown them spiritual truth. They know what the Bible says. Verse 20, the person clearly sees the truth. There is no excuse. But they don't want to accept the teachings as truth. And so they become vain in their understanding. Their foolish heart is darkened. Verse 22, they professed to know it all when they were fools. Verse 23, they brought God down to their level. And so God, in verse 24, gave them up to uncleanness through lusts of their own hearts. They dishonored their own bodies between themselves, changing the truth of God into a lie, and served themselves and their body more than the Creator, verse 25. And for that reason, God gave them up to vile affections, having unnatural sexual desires. Verse 28, their minds became reprobate, meaning without judgment. They're no longer able to think and process rationally. And so they did things that were neither natural nor spiritual. And then verse 29 to 31 lists a number of sins. And verse 32, these people know there's a judgment coming. They know they deserve death, but they find pleasure in going their own way, making their own interpretation of Scripture. And I think all of us know people who are in a state of divorce and remarriage, in our families. It's coming closer and closer home. And the thing I'm challenging us this morning is, we need to know what Scripture says. Where is the line in the sand that we will not cross? How will we treat our family members when they come home or come to our place? When they come to family reunions, How will we treat them? Margaret and I have made a line that we will not offer our beds to a divorced couple. And we've had to turn some people away. But where do we draw the line to staying biblical and just accepting whatever comes along? And let me repeat 1 John 2, 3, and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, is there hope for these people? Absolutely. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now, we often hear that verse in relation to countries, but I think it's talking about churches, it's talking about homes, it's talking about marriages. There has to be a turning away from sin before God can bless. And I really believe in talking to young people, I really believe that moral sins have consequences that other sins may not as we live here. I mean, the consequences are the same as far as getting into heaven or not. But God's call to purity is not to restrict us, but to bless us with the rich fruit of purity. And it's not only about preserving our own purity, but it's also about protecting and honoring the purity and the morals of other people. Elizabeth Elliot said it this way, purity before marriage consists in holding ourselves from each other in obedience to God. Purity after marriage consists in giving ourselves to and for each other in obedience to God. And so I really believe we have counseled young people who have committed fornication prior to marriage, and there is a bond that happened there that they could not get away from. And I think that goes with a sexual union, the becoming one. And God takes it seriously when we violate his marriage covenant. And so, if you don't agree with anything that's said this morning, certainly I want to be open to it. But study the subject yourself. But use the clear verses of Scripture to clear up the unclear ones rather than using the unclear ones to distort the clear ones. And that's usually what happens when a person tries to make Scripture says what they want it to say. They use unclear verses to make the others say what they want it to say rather than using clear verses to clear up the unclear ones. So let's stand for prayer. Father God, we thank you for, again, the instructions in your word. Thank you that you've given us your word and that we can study your word. We can follow your design and purpose and will clearly. And Father, I thank you for the way that you instituted the marriage union and how that represents Christ and the church. And Father, I just pray that you would give us a clear understanding of what that tears up if we break that marriage covenant. And Father, I just pray that you would keep our young people free from moral failure and our married couples from becoming involved in an adulterous relationship. Father, it damages so much of what you have designed in our lives. And so, Father, we just pray for purity for every person here. And Father, we just pray for those that are on their way of violating this or have already done so. Father, that you would continue to draw them to yourself, make them miserable in their state, and help them to fully understand Scripture from your perspective and be able to come to an understanding of practicing the way you want it practiced. So we give ourselves to you, we give our congregation to you. Thank you for each person here. Might we follow you more closely each day. In Jesus' name, amen.